Let's continue our look at Jesus' comments regarding sin by opening to Matthew chapter 18, beginning at verse number 15 today. Now, it is attitude that Jesus is addressing here, that sin is deadly. Sin separates us from God. It ruins relationship. And therefore, it needs to be avoided at all costs. Remember, Jesus gives the hyper example of if your eye or your hand or your foot's going to cause you to sin, you need to get rid of those body parts. Chop them off. Throw them away. Because you'd be better off to be an eternal cripple in God's presence than to have a whole body and be in eternal hell. That's a pretty hyper example of how important it is to stay away from sin. Jesus warned that, you know, it would be better to drown yourself ahead of time with a donkey-driven millstone around your neck than to be caught up in causing a little child to sin for the first time. So sin is a very big deal, and it needs to be avoided. Once it does happen, it needs to be fixed. It needs to be addressed. And this includes the sins that we see in other people's lives. We should not be happy to see other people in sin. We should not take pleasure in thinking that God is going to punish them for that sin. God himself testifies, "I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather would have all repent." God would want everyone to repent and to come to the knowledge of the truth. John the Apostle will later write in 1 John chapter 2, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin." See, stay away from it. Don't go near it. But then he continues, "But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation," which is just a fancy word for the place of removal. "He is the place where our sins are removed, and not just ours, but also the sins of the whole world." So Jesus came to be our Savior, but he also came to be the Savior of every person we come into contact with, even the ones that are causing us fits right now. And so we need to always have as a priority the idea of staying away from sin ourselves and trying to help others come back out of sin. So Matthew chapter 18, verse 15, that's where Jesus goes next. We sometimes refer to this as the church discipline passage, and it certainly matches some things in the New Testament that deal with church discipline. But I want you to pay attention to the fact that the goal is always to help people come into right relationship with God. That's the goal. So here it says, if your brother sins against you, some passages don't have the against you, it's just sin generically. So if your brother sins against you, go tell him his fault between you and him alone. So step number one, you see somebody that has a sin issue and somehow you've got a connection to them. So you go to them privately and talk to them about it. Now, are you gleeful? Are you mean? Do you jump all over them about it? Or are you heartbroken that they're involved in it in the first place? I hope it's that latter thing. So you go and privately talk to them about it. Show them the passages of Scripture, perhaps, that show that what they're doing is not correct. Now, it's possible, and I know that this has happened, sometimes what the person saw was not what actually was going on. And so there wasn't really a sin. It was a misunderstanding. And so that helps clear it up right away. But if it really was a sin, and you go and you talk to them privately, the next thing that Jesus says, if he listens to you and presumably repents, that's understood here, then you've gained your brother. So that's the best possible outcome. You go privately, tell them about it. They go, oh my, I should not have done that. Thank you. And they're out of it. And it's taken care of. Great. Verse 16, but if he does not listen, meaning he does not repent, then take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. Now, it is interesting to me that the pattern that is followed here matches the pattern of evaluation of leprosy in the Old Testament. I think it's Leviticus chapter 8, which is effectively you evaluate potential leprosy, then you wait a while. I think it's about a week. Then you evaluate it again. Then you wait a while, about a week. Then you evaluate it again. And if it's still there, then you take the ultimate reaction to it. So this actually parallels that response. And so I think leprosy is actually symbolic in the Old Testament of sin. So step number two, they haven't repented. You get reinforcements. You get a couple of other people. I always recommend at this stage, just go ahead and take church leadership. And go back to them privately again, lay it all out in front of them, let them know that you're really concerned, you're worried about it, because that's what your heart should be. And then, if they listen, it can get fixed. That's what we're looking for. But verse 17 says, if he refuses to listen to them, then you tell it to the ecclesia. This is one of the few times that the word church is used in the Gospels of the New Testament. Ecclesia has the idea of an assembly of believers. Church is, in the context here is not church services in Sunday morning worship service, but rather the church family meeting. This is going to turn into a family intervention now. We had one person talking to them to begin with, then three or four people talking with them next. Now it's the whole family gathers. And there have been some churches that have screwed this step up big time because they had some sort of public confrontation in morning worship. And that's not the right venue. This should be a private family meeting of only the church family members. No visitors, no strangers allowed. So you tell it then to that family group, that family meeting, with the person there, because now you're trying to convince them, this is a really big deal here. Not only were you engaged in the original sin that we were concerned about, now you are refusing to repent. And when you refuse to repent, that means that you're going to come under God's judgment. And the church has to make that plain. And so if he refuses to listen even to the church, to his local family, then let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. So Jesus uses the examples known to the people of this context, which was, they did not have personal relationships with Gentiles. They didn't eat lunch with them. They didn't go on holiday with them. They didn't do things with them. They treated tax collectors pretty much the same way. So Jesus uses it as an example. You basically start treating them as a non-family member. I put it this way, you revoke all their rights and privileges as a member of the Church of Jesus Christ. Paul talks about this as being turning them over to Satan. You basically let them know, look, You're not acting like a person of faith. You're not acting like a Christian. So you're back under the domain of the wicked one. You're back in the world. You're back under the God of this world. We're handing you back into the domain of Satan. Now, the goal of that is to hopefully shock them into the reality that they are now shut out from God's presence again. This is another one of the passages that I go to show that the concept of once saved, always saved is not accurate. That while no one can grab us out of the hands of God once we are saved, we can certainly walk out because of our own free will choices. And so church discipline can terminate a person's status of salvation. And Jesus goes on to actually describe that. Verse 18, truly I say to you, whatever you, plural, this is the parallel to the wording that Jesus used with Peter that day up in Caesarea Philippi area when he told him that the keys of the kingdom were in his hand. Well, here's that same wording again. Truly I say to you, whatever you, plural, you as the church, bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. So the context is, if the church serves this person officially their papers of separation, that is, you are not acting like a Christian. You're rejecting the testimony of the church. You are no longer part of the church. That is effective on the spiritual level. They are no longer saved. And that should shock them into the reality that they need to repent and come back. Verse number 19 is interesting because so many people hear it in a different context than what we actually find it in. A lot of people use it as some sort of prayer, effective prayer technique. That is, if I can get more people to join me in praying over something, then God will do it for me. But the context of the phrasing is actually right here about church discipline. That is, telling somebody you're not acting like a Christian, and until you repent, you are no longer a Christian. Jesus says this, again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. So when the church meets as a family and agrees on something like this, it is impactful. Now, thankfully, the goal of church discipline is always the repentance of the person. And we should be checking in from time to time to see whether or not the person has got their act together and repented so that we can welcome them back into the body of Christ, because we don't want them to be stranded out there longer than what is necessary. In the story of 1 and 2 Corinthians, Paul gets after the Corinthian church because they are not exercising church discipline against a person who was apparently sleeping with his stepmom, or maybe even, badly enough, his actual physical mother. And the church was not kicking the guy out because of his unrepentant attitude. And so Paul basically tells the church, look, I'm there with you in spirit, and you need to kick this man out because he is engaged in sin. 2 Corinthians seems to indicate that the man has repented, but the church is not letting him back in. And Paul gets after the church again and says, you can't do that. Once he's repented, you need to bring him back so that he doesn't lose hope. So the goal of church discipline, folks, is always restoration. And at every stage, that's what we should have in mind. We should be praying and acting in anticipation that the person will repent eventually and come back into our family of grace. So check the attitude at the door. Don't get overly angry, and never be merciless in your treatment of your brothers and sisters in Christ whenever they are involved in sinful activity, because you want them to come back home again and spend eternity with all of us in the presence of God. Now, Peter, at this point, has a question. Matthew 18:21. Then Peter came up and said to him, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him?" So he immediately starts making this a legalistic process. Is there a cutoff point where I don't have to forgive him anymore? And then he offers what he thinks is a generous number. I always think this is funny. "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him?" "As many as seven times? Is that good enough?" In Luke's account, Luke 17:3, listen to the wording of Jesus. "Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him." So notice that the goal is forgiveness. And then Jesus, apparently tying it into Peter's words here, "If he sins against you seven times in the day and turns to you seven times saying, 'I repent,' you must forgive him." So it's important to forgive those that are repentant. Now, if they're doing it seven times in a day and you're having to forgive them, then you got to work on the maturity level. And we've got to forgive, but we also need to take definite steps to help them fix the problem. There need to be some consequences, I think, in circumstances like that, to train them how to avoid sin. Now, in the Matthew account, Jesus responds further to Peter's words. Verse 22, Jesus said to him, "I don't say to you seven times, as in a limit, but 70 times seven." Or now that's either 77 times, which is a really big number, or seven times seven, 490 times. That's a huge number. It is highly unlikely that somebody's going to sin against you that many times, especially if it's only in one day and you need to repent or to forgive them of that. So what's the overarching point? Forgiveness is important. Repentance is important. Church discipline is important, because sin is very bad, because it separates us from God and it separates us from the people of God. So we as a church need to be on top of this, always trying to help people come to repentance. Now, the apostles seem to understand that this is going to take a lot of faith, a lot of trust in God to do this sort of thing. In Luke 17, it is at this point in verse 5 that the apostles said to the Lord, "Increase our faith. Give us more trust. We're going to need it here." And the Lord said, "If you have faith like the grain of a mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and planted in the sea,' and it would obey you." Now, that sounds very similar to what Jesus had said up by Mount Hermon, that if you would have faith like a mustard seed, you could say to this mountain, "Uproot yourself and be removed from this place." The point being, of course, once again, our faith needs to grow. It needs to start out small, but put itself into God, who is huge. So our trust is in God, and that is what makes it powerful. Faith itself is not where the power is. There are some of these people that make the mistake that us saying things and believing them will make them come to pass. People that teach that miss the point. It's not our faith that makes the difference. It is in whom we put that faith. And that is God. And we need to trust Him even in those times of temptation and even when we're dealing with other people who have fallen into temptation and into sin, trying to bring them back into the faith and into the fold. Speaking of which, Matthew chapter 18, 23 continues on this topic. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. So Jesus tells a parable. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. Now, each talent, it has a weight. It's about 75 pounds or something like that, I think. But in the New Testament time period, it was actually more of a value of money. And it was roughly 6,000 days wages. So about 20 years of wages. And so that's each talent. So this guy owes 10,000 of those. So he owes more money than he could ever pay it back in many lifetimes. That's the way Jesus frames it. Since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. That was normal procedure. If you owed an unrepayable debt, you and everything related to you was sold into the slave market. That way they at least recovered a little bit back. So the servant fell at his knees, or on his knees, imploring him, "Have patience with me. I will repay you everything." Remember that wording. It's not accurate. There's no way in the world he can repay it, but he's begging for his Lord to reconsider the penalty. Verse 27, out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. So the unrepayable debt wiped out. There is no way in the world we're going to miss the application here. Every last one of us who have been forgiven of our sins, which was an unrepayable debt, because of Jesus, we had that debt wiped out. Now, verse 28. When the same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. That's 100 days' wages. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, "Pay what you owe." So this is a repayable debt. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, "Have patience with me, and I will repay you." Same exact words, the ones I told you to remember. And this is a repayable debt. But what does the servant do? He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. So he effectively makes him into a slave until he can pay back this 100 days' wages. Now, when his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed. They were greatly distressed because they saw the unfairness of it. And so they went and reported it to their master, all that had taken place. And then his master summoned him and said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all of his debt. And of course, he's never going to pay it back. So he will spend the rest of his life in slavery. And so also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Now think about that application here. We know that the unrepayable debt of sin that every last one of us incurred was paid in full by Jesus. It was wiped out. The account was zeroed out. We are then expected to be merciful to those who sin against us and then repent and ask us to forgive them. The very context that Peter and the other apostles were talking to Jesus about just now. If we treat those repentant brothers and sisters with contempt in the smaller things, much smaller things that might be happening between us, we could find our debt reinstated. That's exactly what Jesus says here. So this is another example of the once saved, always saved thing is not necessarily accurate according to Scripture. Because if we refuse to forgive others when they ask for us to do so, we could lose our own forgiveness. And that is most definitely something we should be chewing on. Now, Jesus is going to leave this area of Galilee now and head down to Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles. And so when we come back next time, I want you to be ready to dive into the Gospel of John, chapter number 7, which is going to be things happening in Galilee, probably at Capernaum, right before the Feast of Tabernacles begins. So we're talking about events taking place exactly 6 months before Jesus' final trip to Jerusalem, where he will die and rise again, and then 40 days later, ascend on high. Have yourself a great rest of today, and I will see you tomorrow when we get back into God's Word.